Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Thus far, we've come through the first three verses of this beautiful chapter. And this morning we're going to pick up in verse 4, but I want to read for us as a refresher the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 13. So let's read God's Word together and pray for His blessing upon it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Amen. This morning we find ourselves in very familiar verses. Kind of. We are well acquainted with these words. How many times have you heard them read over the course of your Christian life? We're familiar with their poetic beauty. But, much like the Corinthian church, we are less acquainted than we ought to be. Less acquainted than we want to be with the experience of these things in our own lives. Thus, with the new year upon us, we are going to enter a new section of 1 Corinthians 13 together, verses 4 through 7. In verses 1 through 3, we first considered love's necessity. And now we are going to consider love's character, or love's beauty, or love's virtue. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, says of this section in 1 Corinthians 13, he, Paul, next makes an outline of love's matchless beauty, adorning its image with all aspects of virtue, as with many colors brought together with precision. I think that's an ample description. I liken it to a kaleidoscope in its beauty. Well, the first thing I want you to notice this morning in verses 4 through 7 by way of introduction is that in this section, four verses, every description of love is in verb form. Paul in these verses uses 15 different verbs as he outlines the virtues of love. It is in these verses that we see love personified. It takes form, it's moving, it's active. This speaks to the active nature of Christian love, for there is no motionless love. It is as though Paul walks us down an infinitely long hall lined with beautiful glass trophy cases on both sides, and everywhere we look, we see the countless trophies love has won throughout the ages. Love has won every award, every blue ribbon, every trophy for acts of kindness. Love has every first place finish when it comes to patience or gentleness or endurance. This is the beauty of Christian love, which Paul in a sense describes here as a mother to a wide variety of Christian graces. All of these characteristics of love that we are going to consider together in the coming weeks are many. They are varied. But we must remember, these are branches off of one and the same tree. And that is the tree of Christian love. Each of these qualities have nothing to do with self. We're the actors. We're the vessel in which love, Christian love, works. But these are amazingly otherly in the context of a Christian community. Not self-love, but love for others. Specifically, love for brothers. This is a generous love, giving and never demanding anything in return. As a matter of fact, when we read these verses together, the absence of self-concern or self-interest is shocking. That is because we still love ourselves far more than we think we do. Again, I want you to recall why Paul penned these words in the first place. It was a rebuke to the church at Corinth. And within those church, there were those that were self-centered, self-exalting there in the body. We could easily flip this portion of Scripture around and get a very clear idea of what Paul was confronting within the Corinthian assembly. Paul has simply set love's virtues in opposition or contrast to the deformities in character of those in the Corinthian church. Let me read it to you in this light. You are not kind and patient. You do envy and boast. You are arrogant and rude. You do insist on your own way. You are irritable and resentful. You do rejoice at wrongdoing and don't rejoice with the truth. You bear little or nothing. You believe little or nothing. You endure little or nothing. You hope little or nothing. It's a remarkable contrast, isn't it? Well, this stings us, as it surely stung our brothers and sisters in Corinth. In these precious verses of Scripture, we can clearly and abundantly see the character of Jesus Christ. It is on display. Yet oftentimes, we look more like the flip side, don't we? This morning, I want to focus on the opening phrase of verse 4. Three words. Love is patient. The King James says, love suffers long. Because we really feel inadequate when it comes to patience, we're going to rest here a while and look deeply at this subject. If Alcoholics Anonymous in America boasts 1.3 million members, how many would Impatience Anonymous boast? There would be many, wouldn't there be? Well, God willing, I'm going to spend both this morning and the next Lord's Day on this subject of love being patient. And this is for two reasons. The meaning of the word patience has two senses. One is awaiting, and two is bearing. The Greek word carries the meaning of both waits long and suffers long. One commentator offered up a translation for this word, long-tempered. And that's kind of funny, but kind of helpful, because we surely know what it means to be short-tempered, don't we? So waiting, this first sense, what we'll address together this morning. Patience, in this sense, has more to do with how we relate to God. Waiting for His direction. Waiting for His deliverances. Waiting through His delays. This patience is more of a vertical relating. Yet bearing, what we'll look at next week, has the sense of how we relate to one another, how we bear all things. And that is patience in a horizontal sense. There are two other occasions in these verses, 4 through 7, where such patience is mentioned. The phrase, love is not irritable in the ESV, or in the King James Version, love is not easily provoked. And then also, one of the final phrases in verse 7, love bears all things. And I'm going to lump those up together in the sermon next week. because they certainly relate to this idea of love being patient. I want to address now the reality that love patiently waits. It waits long. And in the next sermon, we'll address how love patiently bears all things. This is such a practical area, isn't it? This is a daily battle for every Christian. None are exempt from this kind of warfare. We have dozens of opportunities in a single day where we can either glimmer with the grace of patience or fall into the sinful mire of impatience. We might say, why is there always a traffic jam when I'm already late for my appointment? Why do I always seem to pick the line at Walmart with the slowest checker? Parents say, why doesn't my child ever respond the first time I ask them to do something? Children say, why can't mom and dad ever hear me out fully? Mothers say, why are there footprints on the floor I just mopped? And maybe some of us dads have said, why did the waiter bring me Dr. Pepper when I asked for a Coke? Many different areas that we're confronted with in any given day. We could go on and on in that sense, couldn't we? There are untold thousands of confrontations like this over the course of a single year of our life. And there are two routes to go. The way of patience or the way of impatience. And my prayer is that we would all walk more and more in the way of patience. When I considered this, I thought that it is right, and maybe the highest thoughts we could have on such a subject of patience, to turn our attention to the life of Jesus Christ. So rather than sit here in 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11. Looking at the life of Christ is something I plan to do often as we walk through these next four verses together. In this chapter, if you see, there's a heading, the death of Lazarus. We're going to look at this moment in the life of Christ. We're going to see the one that never spoke like any man had before. This is the same one who exhibited or exemplified patience like no one had ever done before. We're going to read through this account together, and we're going to see one of the most spectacular miracles Jesus ever performed. And it's here in these verses that we're going to see the patient one shine so brightly. The story picks up in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. This wasn't a casual appeal, church, but rather a strong plea for Jesus to come and to heal their brother, Lazarus. Lazarus was near death's door, and he was one whom Jesus loved. Furthermore, the plea had come from two women that Jesus intimately knew and loved, Mary and her sister Martha. In Luke 8, a father, Jairus, came to the Lord Jesus and pleaded with him that he would come and heal his 12-year-old daughter. And what did Jesus do? He said, I'll go. And immediately he headed that direction. It only makes sense here that Jesus would snap up his belongings, shout to his disciples to make haste, and hit the road toward Bethany. Right? No. What follows is rather astonishing. Pick up in verse 4 with me. But when Jesus heard it, the appeal, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. If you were John or James or one of the disciples, and you heard that response, what would you have thought? What might the talk amongst the disciples have been over the course of those 2 days? 2 days of waiting. Doesn't Jesus care? This is Lazarus after all. Or maybe he'll be all right. Jesus said it wouldn't lead to death. Or Jesus said something about glorification. What's that all about? Can you imagine the conversations, the talk there behind the scenes? Yet in all of this, we see our Savior delay and patiently bide his time. We are at ease here because we know the end of the story. We've read all of chapter 11. But consider those involved who hadn't read chapter 11. Might the disciples have been anxious? Might they have grown impatient over the course of those 2 days? Well, one thing's for sure. Jesus is certainly in no hurry. He will patiently do the will of his Father. So next, we see Jesus speaking to the disciples. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. What a mixture of emotions the disciples must have wrestled with. First, they would be thinking, our dear brother and friend is dead. They hear these words, oh, he's not asleep, he's dead. And in that moment, they're crushed with grief. Secondly, you want us to return, Jesus, to the very place where men are hunting you down and want to murder you? Third, did you just say you're glad about this, Jesus? So, Jesus responded to an urgent call with a 2-day delay when he could have just healed Lazarus. It was nothing for Jesus to heal long distance, was it? In Matthew's gospel, we see that with the centurion's servant. He could have done it with a word. Well, now, Lazarus is dead. So let's go visit him. By the time Jesus and the disciples arrive outside of Bethany, Lazarus has been buried and in the tomb for 4 days. The mourning process was well underway. Many Jews had come to comfort Mary and Martha in their grief and pain. Pick up in the 20th verse with me. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, in a sense, expresses frustration. Not like she once was frustrated with her sister Mary when they dined with the Lord Jesus, but she's just lost her beloved brother to a disease that she knew Jesus could heal. We see her impatience upon greeting her Messiah, yet we also see her faith unfold in the conversation that ensues between the two of them. Here the plot thickens, doesn't it? The tension increases. The pace of the narrative quickens. Next, Jesus will meet Mary. Read with me. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Another sister, the same extraordinary grief, and the same words from her lips. At this point in the narrative, the sorrow, the grief of Mary, Martha, and the mourners affects Jesus in a beautiful way. Do we feel the 4 days of pain? Aren't we enamored with the response of Jesus? 33 and 35, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In verse 35, Jesus wept. Well, is this the first time that Jesus felt compassion for those involved? Of course not. But what do his tears mean here? Couldn't he have prevented all of this? Will Jesus simply join in now with the mourners and attempt to comfort friends? Verses 36 and 37. When the onlookers saw Jesus weeping, they responded, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And weren't they making maybe the same observations you and I would have made? Wouldn't it have been easier for this powerful miracle worker from Nazareth to have kept his dear friend alive? Verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out. Here, brethren, is the climax, the unbelievable. Here is what Jesus had been waiting for. Here is another glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 days Jesus delayed his journey towards Bethany. 4 days after Lazarus had died, Jesus arrives on the scene. After nearly 100 hours of mourning and countless tears shed, Lazarus lives. What seemed like an eternity, and maybe even a needless, uncaring delay to Mary and Martha, had now become the most joyous event of their lives. At the end of the narrative, we all grin, and praise to God fills our hearts, for look at what the Lord did. The delays of Jesus paid big dividends. He knew what he was doing all along. Dear Christian, as lovers of Christ, don't you want to walk in his footsteps? We want to imitate Jesus, don't we? And progressively, through the process of sanctification, we are being made more and more like him. Well, before us in this text is a remarkable picture of the patience of our Lord. From these precious verses, there is much that we can glean for ourselves. So this morning, I want to share with you 3 certain helps in cultivating this patience that waits long. The first help in cultivating this patience, this patiently waiting love, is to live with God's providence and sovereignty in view. God is in control. We hear that frequently. And we can say that flippantly, can't we? Without putting much thought to it. Without truly believing it in a lot of ways. But we'd be wrong to do so. That phrase, whatever kind of cliche it might have become, it has meaning. That statement is packed full of meaning. In the account of Lazarus' death, we see Jesus in perfect calm, trusting His Father's governance of all things. Never was Jesus impatient. We do not see Him the least bit stressed out. It's not as though He doesn't have feelings. It's not as though He Himself isn't grieving. We see Him weeping with His friends, these sisters and the mourners. It's not that. But He is not the least bit impatient. Though John doesn't explicitly say that the disciples were anxious or impatient, we certainly feel their tension as we read the text. Well, Martha was impatient. Mary was too. If only you had been here, Jesus. The Jewish mourners were impatient. Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? In a sea of doubts and anxieties and griefs and impatience, we see our Lord floating peacefully upon calm waters. Turbulence? Death? Despair? Just wait a little while longer. Jesus says, I know my Father. The reality is that God governed the entire situation, and He governed it the whole time. With God, you see, nothing goes unnoticed. He does all that He pleases, Psalm 115. All things work together for the believer's good, Romans 8. None can thwart His plans, and He knows the beginning and the end always. Jesus perfectly lived in light of this reality. He was fully submitted to the will of His Father. What happens when you have a difficult day? When the cares of your heart are many, and yet you still have to go and buy groceries that night. There you are, you're in the checkout line, and in front of you stands someone who, believe it or not, looks like they had a harder day, a greater trial than you. Well, compassion flows through your veins. The love of the Lord Jesus fills your heart. And you speak a kind word to the person, maybe, as you hand them a tract. There's nothing random about that event, brethren. God appointed the meeting in the checkout line and everything that led up to the meeting. Your feelings, the person's feelings, your trial, their trial. Truly we can say with Paul in Ephesians 2:10 that this was prepared beforehand. Or with David in Psalm 139:16, the days that were formed for me. When we live in this light, our steps along the path of righteousness are more firm and more sure. With God ruling over all of life's events, can we not be patient and wait upon the One who rules perfectly and does all things well? A 19th century hymn illustrates this reality well. The hymn is titled, Not So in Haste, My Heart. Not so in haste, my heart. Have faith in God and wait. Although He linger long, He never comes too late. He never cometh late. He knoweth what is best. Vex not thyself in vain. Until He cometh, rest. Until He cometh, rest. Nor grudge the hours that roll. The feet that wait for God are soonest at the goal. It's a sweet hymn. It illustrates this concept of love patiently waiting. The second help in cultivating this patiently waiting love is to live with God's care and compassion in view. And if ever we see it in the Gospels, we see it in John chapter 11. In John 11, we see that Jesus' delays are delays of love. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John 11, verse 5. He loves His own who are in the world. He loves them to the end, doesn't He? Throughout the passage, we saw Jesus teaching the disciples. When He met Martha, He began to patiently teach Martha, I am the resurrection. All this for their good. He loves them and will teach them. In Jesus' encounter with Mary, we see an overflow of compassion and care. It's as though he cannot any longer contain the strong emotions of the moment. For he was deeply moved, says the Scripture, by all that he witnessed. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. Here, like nowhere else in the Gospels, we see the tender heart of our compassionate High Priest. This is that love so amazing, so divine. Next, we see His love displayed for the Jewish onlookers, those who were there to comfort Mary and Martha. He does not rebuke them at their statement. Rather, He prays in verse 42 to God His Father in their presence, saying, that they may believe You sent Me. In verse 45, we see the fruit of this loving display. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. It was for their good, wasn't it? At no time do we see Christ as a stern, hard taskmaster. In no way do we see Him lording His supreme power over weaker vessels. Never have we seen Him impersonal or uncaring. This is the Savior who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here is the husband who gives all for His bride and does all for His bride. Here is the King who is deeply moved at the sufferings of the least of His subjects. With an eye toward these realities, we can surely increase in patience. In realizing that His delays are for our good, for our instruction, and for our testing, which is only meant to purify us, we can gratefully respond in patience. For God simply doesn't arbitrarily rule over the universe. His governance is itself governed by compassion, pity, and care. Knowing this, we can rest in two certainties. Number one, that no circumstance is random, for God has appointed it in love. And number two, that no circumstance is malicious, intending us harm, for God has prepared it for us in love. In Romans 8:31 fashion, we could say, if God be for me, what can make me impatient? The third help in cultivating this patiently waiting love is to live with God's glory in view. His sovereignty, His care, and His glory. And we see that beautifully in this text. John 11, verse 4. We see Jesus patiently waiting, and He says, it is for the glory of God. In response to Martha, in verse 40, Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What do you see pulsing through Christ's veins? Is it not His supreme desire to glorify His Father? Earlier in John's Gospel, the fourth chapter, we see Jesus sharing with His disciples, I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus, you see, could toil day by day, waiting patiently for God's timing in all things, because His heart was set upon the glory of God. Do we not see this also in the lives of the apostles? Have we not seen this in the lives of eminent saints, some that we have known, others that we have read about? Think back through the history of the church. Men of patience, men of endurance, men that bared hard things. There were three things Hudson Taylor would tell young missionaries to cultivate. Number one, patience. Number two, patience. Number three, patience. Some of the greatest missionaries God ever raised up to spread seed, gospel seed, had waited long periods, years, before ever seeing the fruit of their labors. William Carey labors 7 years before the first Hindu convert in Burma. Adoniram Judson toiled 7 years before his faithful preaching was rewarded. In Western Africa, it was 14 years before one convert was received into the Christian church. In New Zealand, it took 9 years. In Tahiti, it was 16 years before the first harvest of souls began. The only way these precious missionaries could have labored so diligently for so long with no apparent signs of success was that they lived with God's glory in view. Here were men who expected God to do great things and waited patiently for Him to show Himself strong in the midst of a pagan land. Just a few famous quotes from William Carey illustrate this. You're familiar with some of these. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And all my friends are but one, but He is all sufficient. And the future is as bright as the promises of God. You see the faith, the patience, the enduring in those statements. Well, how much are we living in light of the reality that our glorious God absolutely will glorify Himself in the heavens and in the earth? Are we living with true expectancy, believing that our King at any moment could do the spectacular, could perform the impossible? Aren't we often far too quick to trust in our own strength, the arm of the flesh, to seek our own glory, to work our own schemes, and thus squander away precious opportunities to glorify the Triune God? The Christian's heart, you see, in its proper frame, will yearn to see God glorified. And this will be a great help and foundation in our patiently waiting upon Him. Do you long to see God magnified in your life and in the lives of others? You see, it is always God's plans and God's ways that bring glory to Him. Our plans, our schemes, are compromised. They're like crooked paths. They draw attention away from God. Impatient actions only hurt us. They only detract from the greatness of God. They only quench the life of the Spirit in us. So let us join together and pray for fresh grace this morning. Fresh grace that we might patiently wait more and more for the rest of our Christian lives with God's sovereignty, with God's care, and with God's glory in view. A sweet verse and a final encouragement, James 4:6, but He gives more grace. Amen.